Again, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. The last time I opened up the Word of God here to preach, we gave consideration to this chapter of Acts chapter 17. I believe it has particular relevance to the age in which we live. Our brother Lael read verses 22 and following, but let me pick up the verses here at verse 16 of Acts 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful for your Holy Spirit, of which we just sang. We believe he is a person we know, a person who we can even talk to, a person who listens, a person who can be grieved by our sin. And so we would even ask you this morning that we would sensitize ourselves to your Holy Spirit and ask him to come afresh into our minds and hearts to help us to see things in your word perhaps we've seen before, perhaps we have not seen before, but help us to see them with eyes of faith and help us to receive them with faith as well. So come, we pray, and be our helper today, and we pray this in Christ's name, amen. When you open up to Acts chapter 17, it's very clear where we are. We are in a place called Athens, Greece. It was a city of superlatives. Listen to that word again, superlatives. The greatest of temples, the greatest of statesmen, the greatest military leader, Alexander, had been tutored there by that great philosopher, some think the greatest philosopher, Aristotle. You had the great historian, Herodotus. He lived in Athens, Greece. Plato, Socrates. It was considered to be the greatest intellectual center in the world. It would be the Harvard of Harvards, or the Yale of Yales, or the Oxford of Oxfords, all rolled up into one. J.C. Ryle describes it as the most learned, civilized, philosophical, highly educated, artistic, intellectual population on the face of the globe. What a city. But you know something else about Athens, Greece? It will hear one of the finest, you could say one of the greatest sermons ever preached. If you go to Athens, Greece today, apparently this very sermon is there in bronze. It's been inscribed on a plaque in the actual Koine Greek. Now the question might be asked, why does Paul go to Athens, Greece in the first place? It wasn't planned, it wasn't part of his evangelistic itinerary. We know that, but if you look back at the chapter 14 and 15 and 16 of Acts, you can better understand why he ends up in Athens, Greece. If you follow Paul in this third missionary journey, you'll find that almost every city he goes into to preach the gospel, he gets himself into trouble. They stone him, they put him in jail, they chase him out of town as though he were some kind of criminal. The man lived under the constant threat of persecution. And he goes to Athens, Greece to get away from the persecutors, but also to give this baby church in Thessalonica some room to grow. And he leaves behind two of his missionary companions, Timothy and Silas, and he goes to Athens to wait for them before he continues his third missionary journey. Again, look at verse 16 of Acts 17. It tells us he's waiting in Athens. And then Luke highlights several things here before Paul steps there in that place called Mars Hill and preaches this great sermon. First, Luke tells us here that the Athens, Greece, was something of a dark city, or you could say there was a dark underbelly to this city in spite of all of the glitter of gold and silver. It's been described as a glittering morgue. In spite of its achievements and its accomplishments, Athens was like a rotting carcass. The city, we are told, was full of idols. Apparently, the size of the city was about 10,000 people, 30,000 idols. The Stoics were there, and so were the Epicureans, and Paul meets them as well. We'll read about that or talk about that a little bit later. But when he sees this blatant idolatry, what does he do? Well, he's grieved. There's this paroxysm of emotion or experience. You could even translate it, he was angry or he was outraged. Why? Well, because God's glory was being trampled upon. But he's also grieved because this man, you could say, was a broken-hearted evangelist. He loved people. He was concerned for the souls of men and women, and seeing the rampant idolatry, no doubt he realized that this city was full of lost men and women, boys and girls. But the Apostle Paul just doesn't get upset about this matter. He doesn't go back to his motel room and complain about how bad Athens, Greece was. No, he springs into action, and he goes to two different places. He goes to the Jewish synagogue, and he also goes to what was called the Agora, or the Gentile marketplace. And there he engages three types or three groups of people. He engages the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles who would have had exposure to the Scriptures, but he also engages raw pagans. And again, we come back to these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, verse 18. Who were they? Well, the Epicureans were people who taught that pleasure or avoidance of pain was the chief end of man. They were materialists, sensualists. Today we might say the hedonists or the postmodernists represent the Epicureans. There were also these Stoic philosophers. Who were they? Well, they were pantheists. They believed that God is in everything. They also were fatalists. They put a great emphasis on reason and logic. And they didn't look all that favorable on emotions. Their basic approach was, if life gets tough, you just grin and bear it. They were Stoics. Two very philosophical approaches to life. And when they hear Paul in the marketplace, in the Agora, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, they really start to mock him and laugh. Despite their boast in religious tolerance, they weren't all that tolerant. Sound familiar? They call him a babbler, literally a seed picker or a garbage picker or a scavenger. He's not an original thinker. He's simply peddling other people's ideas. He's nothing but a plagiarizer. So there is this flood of criticism and contempt and scorn that they heap upon him there in the marketplace. However, there are other people there who are intrigued and fascinated and plain old curious, and they want to hear more about this man and what he has to say, so they invite him to Mars Hill. And that was a place that people would go to lecture, to debate. You had to be invited. It was sort of like the president's breakfast or someone being invited to speak in front of Congress. But Paul will stand before what you could call the think tank of the world, these great intellectuals. He's given the microphone. Verse 22 tells us he stood up and begins to speak. And there are four major doctrines that he opens up. To put it another way, Paul will answer four big questions, or what we often call four ultimate questions that most people have. And even though these philosophers were brilliant men, they didn't have the answers to this question. That's often the case. But here are the most important questions that you could ever ask. And what Paul will do here again at Mars Hill is he will answer them. Number one question is, who is God? Number two question, who is man? Number three question, what is sin? Number four question is, who is Jesus Christ? Paul will answer them. Let's work our way through each of the questions. First question, who is God? Now, if you read the sermon here, as has been read already this morning, what did that take us? A minute and a half, 2 minutes? It's an abridged version. Don't think this is all he said. This is simply a minuscule part of a much bigger sermon. It's the condensed form of the original. He could have stood there on Mars Hill and spoke for a couple of hours. But what has often intrigued people when they look at this sermon that he preached at Mars Hill is how he starts it off. And he doesn't say, let's turn to such and such Bible text. He doesn't make any specific reference to any scriptural text. No, he starts off by seeking to relate to something in their world. You could say he builds a bridge or a point of contact. Now, Jesus did that, didn't he? Remember what he did with that woman at the well? When she came to that well, what was her world? At least at that point in time, it was about water and water pots. That was what her mind was sort of wrapped around. And Jesus engages that Samaritan woman at the level of water and water pots. He enters into her world. Well, the Apostle Paul, walking through the streets there of Athens, Greece, he's made some astute observations. He's sensitized himself to the world in which they live. It's sort of like coming to Detroit City and you sensitize yourself to the fact that Detroit City is Motor City. And you say, you guys obviously like building cars. You drive a lot of them, you look like you love the automobile. That would be sensitizing yourself to where we live. And the people here in Athens, they were very religious. And he draws attention to one specific object of their worship, an altar with the inscription "to the unknown God." And as I said earlier, if it's true, they had 30,000 idols on in every street corner and every street or every store window. Now, you might think, well, Athens, Greece is sort of a very different place from America. No, it's just like America. And you know that everybody is religious? Everybody's a worshiper? It's in our DNA. It is. We were made to worship. That's good. God made us to worship Him, but we all are born with a perverse tendency to worship the wrong things or to worship idols, and we just got different idols than they had. We got the idol of fame or the idol or god of sex or the god of work or career or the god of beauty or the god of family or the god of romance or the god of sports. So they're like us. But something else you should know about the Athenians. I mentioned this already. They were intelligent. They were brilliant. They were the smartest of the smartest. But here's always a danger with people who are extremely intelligent. They really think they know everything. And apparently Athenians were that kind of had that kind of mindset. They really thought they had all the answers to all of life's problems. And even when it came to religion, they thought they had covered all their bases. If there was a God out there that we haven't named or haven't talked about, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have an unknown God. It's going to cover all the bases here. We'll protect ourselves from the anger or the wrath of that deity or that God, but we'll have an altar dedicated to the unknown God. And Paul exposes their gross inconsistency. He shows the weakness in their worldview. You have an unknown God. It's clear you don't know everything. If you knew everything, you wouldn't have a God like that. There's a big hole in your thinking. Your worldview is deficient. You've missed the most important truth, the most important reality, which is God Himself. And again, don't think that's not like us. We live in what is called the informational age. You know that they are saying that we are growing so quickly in knowledge in this country or in the world at large that we are going to sum total of human knowledge will double every 12 years. And they believe in the future that we will be doubling knowledge every 12 hours. We know so much. Almost everything. Just the click of a button and you can get information about everything. You know how many universities and colleges there are in America? 5,000 plus. You could almost argue that America is the intellectual center of the world. And this might sound very strange, but never has America, and I would put that under every country, Canada included, by the way, don't get personal here, never has America been so ignorant as it is today. Never. We are ignorant of the true and living God. You could really say this, that this sermon preached at Mars Hill is tailor-made for us. You could preach it at any local university, any college campus. You could go to any of those top fields of discipline or study, science, medicine, engineering, any place in corporate America, and preach this sermon. But the question we might ask is how do you fill that gaping hole? How do you fill that black hole when it comes to knowledge of the true and living God? Well, I believe Paul gives us the answer. Notice where he starts. He starts with creation, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. He doesn't quote Genesis 1:1, but that's what he's doing here. He's going to Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning, and that's so foundational to everything else, right? If you don't start there, if you don't have that major building block, you're going to be mixed up in life. Everything will be confusing. Sort of like trying to button up a shirt. Ever put the wrong button in the wrong hole? Or is that just me? And you go out the door and you look, what's happened here? Well, if you don't start with creation, everything's mixed up. Everything becomes confused. And today, again, we are living in a world where the reigning scientific worldview is Darwinism, evolution, or naturalism. One Harvard genetic professor says we exist as material beings in a material world, and there's no room for God. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Well, what Paul does here, he puts more than a divine foot in the door. He kind of smashes down the door using sledgehammer blows of the doctrine of a transcendent God or the otherness of God. He's going to let them know who this unknown God is. I'm going to fill in the blanks. He's going to show them how big this God is. He's going to tell them this God is so big that you can't really measure Him or quantify Him with human hands or human minds. No scientist, no engineer can measure this God. He goes on to talk here not only of a God who made the world, but who sustains the world. Look at verse 25. He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 28, in Him we live, move, and have our being. He's confronting idolatry. That's what He's doing here. Not with a bunch of negatives, but with the positive doctrine of God. And He's letting them know you can't put God into a small wooden frame, or into a block of wood, or into a stone statue, or a golden shrine, or a silver goblet. He's telling these guys at Mars Hill that this God you don't know, this unknown God, is so, so big. Verse 25, He doesn't live in temples. You can't put Him in the back of your car. You can't put Him in an apartment building. You can't shrink Him down to a bronze sculpture and put it at the end of your street corner. Something else He wants them to know about this God. Not only has He made the world, and not only does He sustain the world, but He controls everything that happens in the world. Verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of the dwelling places. Verse 28 again, in Him we live, move, and have our being. Now the Epicureans, they believe that God made the world, or gods, plural, made the world. They didn't deny that, but they believed that this God was absent. He didn't really care about this world. They kind of had the same view that the deists have. God is sort of like a watchmaker, and He makes the world like you would make a clock, and then He winds it up, and then He walks away, but He doesn't really involve Himself in the day-by-day realities or activities that take place here in the world. It's sort of like He hits cruise control and then abandons the driving seat, or the driver's seat. Paul says, no. The God I'm talking about, the God that you can't control or make into an image, this God has His hands on the steering wheel of this world every day. Don't think for a moment that He's not involved in your life. In fact, the Proverbs say that He directs the footsteps of every man. This uncreated being called God, this God you don't know, had no beginning. He's always been there. He's everywhere present. You can't put limits on Him. You can't measure Him. He's immeasurable. He's infinite. The greatness of God is what He wants them to understand. As one of Job's friends said, can you find the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? David, you remember, praises this God, His greatness. Psalm 145, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable, or we could say incomprehensible. You can't wrap your mind around it. Solomon speaks of this limitless God. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain Him. How much less this house that I built? Isaiah the prophet loves to tell us how great this God is. He said He measures the oceans in the hollow of His hand, and He knows the number of stars. He's got them all named. That's how great He is. He's infinite, self-existent, from everlasting to everlasting. But you guys don't know Him. What a tragedy. You're ignorant of the greatest reality. the true living God. That must have been pretty devastating, don't you think? The guys who thought they had all the answers. That's the first question he answers. Who is God? Second question. Who is man? Who is man? And here again, the Christian worldview clashes with the secular worldview. In the case of the Epicureans and the Stoics, that they couldn't answer this question either. Strike two. And again, most people in America can't answer the question. We are facing, I hope you know this, the greatest identity crisis ever witnessed in the history of this country. The greatest identity crisis. This country was, from the very beginning, shaped by a Christian worldview, a Judeo-Christian ethic or heritage, but not anymore. We've lost it for the most part. But who am I? Is a question people are asking, or sooner or later will ask. But the Bible lets us know they suppress truth. That's the problem. Men are truth suppressors, Romans 1. But every so often, the truth kind of comes to the surface of their minds and maybe bubbles, so it gets placed upon their tongue by way of words, and they at least begin to think or ask the question, who am I? And sometimes that question gets asked in a birthing room or a maternity ward when dad or mom holds that little newborn for the first time in their arms, 7 pounds, 6 ounces of baby flesh, and you don't have to convince them that that's an animal or a bird. You say, no, that's not a bird, that's not an animal, that's a baby boy. There's something unique about that baby boy, that baby girl. Sometimes that question, who am I, gets provoked when you stand in front of a great artistic achievement or a musical concert. You hear a person playing the violin or another musical instrument and you say, what skill, where did they get that from? So different from any bird that I've heard sing. Or you turn on your television, you watch the Olympics, and you see some of the things that they do on that 4-inch beam, that gymnast, whether they come onto that beam or off that beam, and you stand back and say, what an amazing creature man is. The answer to that question, you really can only answer the question, who am I, if you start with God, because you are made in the image of God. But the apostle is going to tell them who they are. He's going to fill in the gaps here as well. First of all, he says you are a created being, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in that world, that includes man, verse 25, He Himself gives all mankind life, just like He breathed breath into the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. He breathes breath into every soul. We are created beings. That's crucial, isn't it, to understanding who we are in our relationship to God, because that means you're accountable to God. He made you. Second thing He tells them here, in terms of who they are, you're dependent beings. Verse 28, in Him we live, move, and have our being. Every breath you take, every heartbeat, every one of those brain functions, every one of your vital organs depends upon a God who gives you life-sustaining power. Who is man? He's a created being. He's a dependent being. Third thing He wants them to know in terms of answer to this second question, the ultimate question of life, at least one of them, we are Adamic being. Verse 26, he speaks of the one man. He's thinking here of Adam. We all have Adam's DNA. He was the first man. And we all come from the loins of Adam. That means the whole human race is unified. It is, should be. We all have the same great, 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 I don't know how far back it goes, but the great, great father, Adam. Mother is your mother, Eve. Something else he wants them to know. You're going to understand who you are. You are a special, dignified being. Notice what he says in verse 27 and verse 29. He uses that word offspring twice. You can't say that of animals. You can't say that of birds or insects. They aren't the offspring of God. Only man is the offspring of God. We could say there's something to be said about the fatherhood of God, that every one of us is a children of the Creator Father God. He's pointing here to this image-bearing capacity that gives every man, every woman, every boy, girl, distinct value and significance, because they were made to be like God. They were made in the likeness of God. They were made to reflect God. They were made to relate to God. They were not made to rival God. You weren't meant to worship the creature. You were meant to worship the Creator. Now, if there were some there in that audience at Mars Hill who began to snicker, and I'm sure there were, and laugh and say, who's this guy? I think he is. Well, he's talking a bunch of nonsense. Well, Paul probably heard a little snicker or two. And so what he does is he picks up another sword, you could say. He's been using the sharp sword of God's Word, but now he picks up another sword, not quite as sharp, but it still can be used. You could call it the sword of natural revelation. He quotes one of their poets. You see that, verse 28. Even some of your poets have said, we are indeed His offspring. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's weaving in the truth of general revelation or natural revelation. And natural revelation doesn't contradict special revelation. It's all God's truth, you see. Truth revealed in science and modern medicine. Even poets and musicians, country western singers, rap artists can verbalize truth. Doesn't mean you have to quote them, but sometimes they say things that are true. How can they not say things that are true? They're living in God's world. They're surrounded by the truth of God's world, God's created world. They're breathing God's air. They're made in the image of God, and sometimes they speak the truth even while they are suppressing the truth. Amen. Amen. There's that paradox. See, Romans 1 is key, and I think Paul is using Romans 1 here as he addresses these folk there on Mars Hill. He knows that they all know God. He knows that they know really who they are, even though they are refusing to admit who they are. And so you will find from time to time, even people you interact with in day out, day in situations, they will say things and you say, that almost sounds like my Bible. Or that sounds like something that lines up with the truth in my Bible. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's taking a quote from one of the poets in Athens, Greece, and he's saying, even one of your poets understands that there's a special relationship to God that you have. Now remember that Paul on Mars Hill is addressing biblical illiterates. They haven't cracked open a Bible. That's why he's not quoting Genesis 1:1, the typical way we would preach a sermon. He's not quoting his Bible, but he's preaching his Bible. He's preaching his Bible. He's answering the ultimate questions that can only be gleaned from his Bible. He's not strayed one inch from his Bible when he answers the question about God, the question about man. But third question he answers here, what is sin? Now the apostle is going after a particular sin here, I believe. The sin of idolatry. And you have to imagine they already have been feeling the pricks of conscience when he's told them about this God, this one true God that they have refused to acknowledge and worship. They had to realize that's not the God that we know, that we worship. That's not anything like the gods we worship. Our gods are pint-sized gods or pygmy-sized gods or mascot gods, Poseidon or Apollo, the god of poetry, the god of prophecy, the god of healing. Zeus was the ruler of the sky. Athena was the daughter of Zeus, the goddess of wisdom and military victory. Dionysus, the god of wine and music. They turned their back on the God of the Bible, the God who made them, the God who made everything, the God who sustains them. They have broken, they have violated that first great commandment which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so you could say almost at this very point they are staring into the barrel of a shotgun, and he's going to ask them the question now, who will you serve? Who will you worship? Will you worship God? The Creator God, the Sustainer God, the Sovereign God who has given you everything? Or will you continue to worship your little gods who can't help you and they certainly can't save you? It's crunch time. Decision time. And he's going to challenge them. And you know the word he uses to press the conscience? Repent. Verse 30. He commands all people everywhere to repent. The word repent is a biblical word. It's found in Old Testament, New Testament. It literally means change of mind that issues in a change of life. Someone has called it the first gospel word. Jesus, remember, speaking to that rich young ruler, he didn't actually use the word repent, but he called him to repentance when he said, here's what I want you to do. If you're serious about following me, go sell all that you have, give it all to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. When Jesus was speaking to that Samaritan woman at the well, he addressed her sin without actually saying the word sin, but he also called her to repentance when he said, go call your husband. She had idols in her life. Four failed marriages. The guy she was living with was a temporary hookup. Jesus says, you need to repent of your idolatry, because it often means you are worshiping relationships, friends, sex. You need to repent of your idolatry and you need to repent of your adultery. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Peter, on that day of Pentecost, he issued a clarion call to repentance. Remember, after he preached that great sermon on Pentecost, we're told they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, well, what must we do? And he says, you must repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's confronting these intellectuals on Mars Hill and he's commanding them to repent. God commands all men to repent. There's no salvation without repentance. And repentance is not something you can do proxy. You have to repent. It's personal. Everyone must repent. It's mandatory for kings, for presidents, for popes, for priests, for ministers, for elders, for deacons, for children, for fathers, for mothers, for every college student, for every grade school child, grade 1, grade 2, grade 3. It's required, it's mandated for the hardened criminal on death row. It's necessary for the homeschooling mother. It's mandated for prodigal sons. It's mandated for the children who grow up in the best of children, best of Christian homes, and sit in the best of gospel churches. You must repent. Repentance means you look at sin the way God looks at sin. It means you take God's law seriously. It's the only absolute standard for morality and ethics. It was written on stone. You know why? It wasn't written on plastic or styrofoam. It was written on stone because God says it's permanent. This is how I want all men to live, by the standard of morality, the holy law, the Ten Commandments. And I've also written the law upon their hearts, Romans chapter 2. So even though they don't want to hear what I have to say, they can't really escape what I have to say because it will follow them everywhere. Now some people think that Paul on Mars Hill was a little weak, a little off target, that he made a few mistakes here. And when he comes back to Corinth, he kind of goes back to the old way of doing things. I think that's just a terrible misunderstanding and misrepresentation of Paul on Mars Hill. What he does here is thoroughly biblical. It's masterful. It's a perfectly crafted sermon. It's exactly what these sinners needed to hear. Who is God? Theology. Who is man? Anthropology. What is sin or what is right? What is wrong? Morality. But there's one more question he answers by way of his sermon at Mars Hill. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, Paul already told them who Christ was. Remember, go back to verse 18. He engaged them in the marketplace, the agora. So we shouldn't think that when Paul gets to Mars Hill that he's suddenly switching gears here and is a little bit ashamed or reluctant to talk about Jesus. No, he started, we could say, talking about Jesus in the marketplace, and he's going to finish this sermon in Mars Hill talking about Jesus. It's a Christ-centered sermon. And even though he preached it the first time, and they ended up laughing and mocking him and thinking that he was nothing but a babbler or preaching foreign divinities, he comes back to square one again at Mars Hill and he preaches Christ again. If they don't hear you the first time, preach it a second time. Don't hear you a second time, you preach it a third time. You don't stop preaching. I've been preaching for 30 years. And I haven't stopped. Some of you wish I would, but 30 years! And I keep preaching Christ. We preach Him crucified. And notice verse 31. The focus again seems to be on the resurrection. Now you can't understand the resurrection unless you understand the death of Christ. So he preached on the death of Christ. He preached Christ crucified. Again, this is an abbreviated sermon. It could have went on for a couple of hours. He took them to the cross, but he also takes them to the empty tomb. And I should say this, you have not preached the full gospel if you stop at the cross. Amen. Amen. I was in a building last week, a huge, beautiful Catholic cathedral And you walk in and suspended up in the air, maybe 20, 30 feet, there's this huge carved bronze statue of Jesus on the cross. And there was something within me that was, I couldn't even look at it. And the thought came to my mind, yes, he died, but he rose. It would be far better to come into a church and that's the empty tomb behind me here. It almost looks that way. Then. Never thought of that before. Empty tomb! He conquered death! Don't get fixated with the cross if you think he's still on the cross. There's no hope if he's only on the cross. He conquered death. And that's why Paul in First Corinthians 15 says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are still in our sins. We are men most miserable. And I'm nothing but a liar. If Christ did not rise from the dead, there is no gospel, there is no hope, nothing is certain, nothing is sure. The resurrection guarantees a lot of things. It guarantees our justification, says Paul. He was raised for our justification. It guarantees a future resurrection. He's the first fruits. That assumes there's going to be more fruit. But it also guarantees a judgment day. That's what he wants us to face here. Verse 31. He has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Will you stand before Jesus? You sure will. You sure will. It's as sure, it's even more sure than the fact that you're going to die. Because you might not die. He might come back before you die. But you will stand before Christ. Every one of us. Every one of us will stand before Jesus on that final day of days. How can you be so sure? Because Christ conquered the grave. And the Jesus who said, I am the resurrection and the life, also said, I'm coming back again to judge the whole human race. And here's the last question. Are you ready to meet Christ? Some of you aren't. Be honest, you're not ready to meet Christ. How can you get ready to meet Christ? Well, only one way. You have to trust in Christ. You have to take hold of Him by faith. And faith is not complex. It's simple. You grab hold of Him. Just like you grab hold of something that you want to have as a treasure. You grab hold of Christ by faith. You have to believe on Him. And you have to turn from your sin. That's the only way you can have Christ as your Savior. This sermon that was preached answers, you could say, the ultimate questions of life. You could say it's a great sermon, a magnificent sermon, a gospel-inspired sermon. It was a Holy Spirit-empowered sermon, a convicting sermon. But look at the response. It wasn't what you'd call a Billy Graham kind of response, Billy Graham kind of crusade. Look, some laughed. Some walked away. Nothing changed. Same old, same old. Some of them showed interest. It could have been sincere. It's the kind of folk who show up at a church Sunday morning and they end up coming back 6 months or 3 months down the road and maybe they really do get changed and all of a sudden they get committed and they join the church of Christ. They show themselves to be true believers. But most of these folk, I just think, went away. Went back to the same old crowd. Drank the same amount of alcohol they always drank. Watched the same old TV programs. Told the same old dirty jokes. Nothing changed. They were momentarily stirred. A few pangs of conscience. Remember, Jesus talks about the thorny ground. A hearer, and they can be emotionally impacted, but it doesn't go any deeper. The parable of the sower, if you look at it statistically, says 3/4 of people we witnessed to are going to walk away. One of the four. Three quarters. That doesn't sound all that promising. But don't give up because we've got to be careful how we measure things. Remember, the Bible says if one sinner repents, heaven's pretty happy about it. We should be too. Marsh Hill was... Look, it happens here. Angels must have been rejoicing because of what happened here, because some did believe. Verse 34 says they actually joined him. One was named Dionysus. That was one of the gods. That was the name of one of the gods. It seemed like he was a pretty influential guy. Pretty influential. Gone to Mars Hill that day. Probably a brilliant fool. But he left a humble, broken penitent. He found Jesus. And so did a woman by the name of Damaris. I was going to say Damarius, or it's Damaris. Damaris, I think that's how it's pronounced. We don't know who she was, but she changed too. What does that tell us? It tells us the gospel of Jesus Christ is power. It really does change people's lives. So Mars Hill should encourage us to think of bringing the gospel to a world like Athens, Greece, to people who haven't heard the Bible, never read the Bible. And most people in our culture or our society don't know the God of the Bible. We are living in an age of gross illiteracy when it comes to understanding what the Bible teaches, but people that we engage every day, they're perishing in their sins. So what's the encouragement here? Well, just simply one. You keep on going into the marketplace. Whatever your marketplace is, maybe it's co-op, or maybe it's the mop group, maybe it's Starbucks, a group of friends that you meet there. Maybe it's going at the Myers checkout counter, but you've engaged that certain woman or those two checkout clerks several times. Maybe it's people in your neighborhood, but you want to have your agora, your little marketplace, and continually tell them about Jesus Christ. Keep on sowing seed, brethren, because you never know when the gospel seed will fall into those cracks and begin to sprout. And there is good seed planted. So let's be like Paul, the broken-hearted evangelist. That's what the world needs. They need people who love people and are concerned for their souls and are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again bless you for your word, for its clarity. We believe in its potency, that it really can change hearts. And we would even pray today, if there's some who sit here today who are still dead in trespasses and sins, that you would show them Christ Jesus, your Son, that they would see Him to be who He really is, the Savior of the world, and they would make Him their Savior. Grant them faith, grant them repentance, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.